ask the Lord to bless our time. Lord, I just want to thank you for this time together. Thank you, Lord, just for your faithfulness to this fellowship, helping us to walk through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And so, Lord, what a privilege it is to walk through with your people. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would now anoint the time together, Lord, that these are just such valuable times together, Lord, to read your word and to exposit on it. And so, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you'd be our teacher once again tonight, and that you anoint the teaching, and that you would bless it, and that you'd have a specific word for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so if you have your Bibles opened up to Genesis chapter 2, you know, it's not a long chapter compared to last week in chapter 1. It's only 25 verses. So what I think I'm going to do is, since we're only going to cover one chapter, I'm going to read through the whole of the text because I want you to get the gist of chapter 2 in its whole and to kind of notice the difference. You know, we have 7 days, or actually 6 days it covers specifically with kind of just touching upon the seventh day in chapter 1. But, you know, think about it, just the expanse of that, right? Just God created the heavens and the earth and every living thing in 6 days of creation. He rested on the seventh day. Now, we're going to look at this seventh day of rest, but then we're going to look quickly in chapter 2, just how now God takes that expanse of creation, he kind of just does the whole thing in 6 days, and then we're going to see how he starts to burrow down and give us the details on the creation of man specifically. And so I want to kind of just note that, just how the pulse or the timing changes in chapter 2. It's kind of like when, I guess for those of you who are in the business world or you're doing presentations, oftentimes you do this, right? You kind of take the expanse of a topic and then you start to kind of hone in on a certain piece of that topic. Well, the Bible does that as well. And we see that in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, the creation account, right? Creation curates the heavens and the earth in 6 days, covers all that in chapter 1. When you think about it, it's quite a bit to cover, right? And so he covers all that, but then really he's really focused on the creation of man. So then he takes how he created man on the sixth day, and then he starts to give his details, and those details are in chapter 2. Okay, so with that, I'd like to actually kind of read through chapter 2 in its entirety, and then we're going to look at the parts, okay, right after that. So chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, okay? So it records, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished." Chapter 2, verse 2, "And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done." Verse 3, "And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history," verse 4, "of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no rain to till the ground." No man to till the ground. "But a mist went up from the earth and watered it, watered the whole face of the ground." Verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward," verse 8, "in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and food good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Verse 10, "Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became 4 riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river," verse 13, "is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates." Verse 15, "And then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it, to tend and keep it." Verse 16, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And so Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Verse 21. And the Lord God created a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Let me pray. Lord, we just want to thank you for your word. Ask your blessing over the teaching of the word as we go over the parts. Lord, may I have a word of prophecy to each one of us. Amen. Okay, so before we get into the parts, I wanted you to note that as we read through the whole, notice how, again, it burrows down into the details of the creation of man. And so we get these specific details. And really, when you think about it, you know, I was thinking about just, I think it was a commentary by, it might have been Wiersbe or J. Vernon McGee. Could have been J. Vernon McGee, but you know, he talks about J. Vernon McGee, how he begins his through the Bible commentaries, how he kind of gives you an introduction in those commentaries on how to study the Bible. And I always remember this when I was reading those commentaries. He said this, said, you know, you can study the Bible with a telescope and you can study the Bible with a microscope. And so we know what that means, right? To get a sweeping telescopic view and then to get a microscopic view on the intricate parts. And Dr. J. Vernon McGee, he said in his commentary before he starts to take you through the entire Bible, he says that it's best that you get a telescopic view first. And so, you know, in a sense, that's really what Genesis chapter 1 does. It gives us a telescopic view of all of creation. But then really what God is interested in, he's not so much interested in the age of the earth or you know, whether it's actually 6 days, 24-hour days, now we're going to talk about that again, or whether they're ages, you know. I think a lot of people spend a lot of time, and it's a good thing, but they spend a lot of time, the bulk of their time, studying Genesis chapter 1. But when you think about it, and from a scientific aspect, and they go, you know, there's that gap theory maybe, or there's the actual, the young earth theory, or there's actually 7 days. Days are the seven literal 24-hour days. And, you know, we've alluded to this, but, you know, it really is true. You know, one chapter is on creation when you think about it. And so you can spend, what, a lot of hours, right, on studying that and, you know, from the scientific view. And those are all good. We need to kind of study and to show ourselves approved. But when you think about the percentage of creation versus the whole of the Bible, it's a very small percentage. And so when you think about how we study scripture, you know, we should be spending probably perhaps, you know, about that percentage of time on creation, because the Bible is not really a scientific book, even though it includes science, right? But it really is a book about man and the redemption of man. And this is where we get into it in chapter 2. And so that's why you notice as we read through the whole of chapter 2 here that basically it really does start to give us the details. And it's going to be like that really for the course of the remainder of our study of the Bible. It really is paying attention to mankind, not so much the animals, not so much science, even though it does not contradict science, right? It is not a science course. It's a course on the redemption of man after the fall, as we're going to see next week in Genesis chapter 3, okay? So really, I want to kind of just note that as we get into chapter 2. This is more the details on the creation account in chapter 1, specifically on day 6, the creation of man, okay? So with that introduction, let's begin right here. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Verse 3, and then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now, I want you to notice this, that God created the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them in 6 days. We saw that last week. Now, I do not believe personally that these 6 days are six ages or 6,000 years. You know how there's something that go to that scripture that a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. And so they want to use these days that are described in Genesis chapter 1 as representative of 1,000 years. I don't know if we can really do that. And, you know, when you think about it, the reason that a lot of these guys are doing that, and I'm not knocking them for it, is they're trying to fit the Bible to what they understand as science. We're going to talk a little bit about that, just very briefly, about how the earth is a young earth or an old earth. Okay, now, I want to just go right to the scripture, though. Right to the scripture, if we kind of just interpret scripture in its simplicity, I believe in a simple and literal reading of the text, and particularly in chapter 1 when it says, quote, so the evening and the morning were the first day. So you have an evening and the morning, right? Now, how do you kind of fit that in with the ages, like millions of years or 1,000 years? It says the evening and the morning were what? The first day. Excuse me, let me get that. Sit to clear my throat here. It says in chapter 1, right there, in verse 5, it says, so the evening and the morning were the first day, right? And so we can kind of sense, just from the text, the simplicity of that text, that it's a 24-hour day. And then notice in chapter 1, verse 8, it says it again. So the evening and the morning were the second day. And then chapter 1, verse 13 says, so the evening and the morning were the third day, and so on and so forth. And so, you know, if you were to just simply read it as it states, you know, I don't know how you can get that these are ages. And again, the reason why I think we do this is that we look at the earth and we say, well, science says. Science says that the earth is millions and millions of years old. So how can it be created in a day? Okay, so, you know, I think when we look at the science, we have to be very, very cautious because, you know, the science behind the whole carbon dating of the earth, you know, it pretty much went out the window. Went out the window in 1980 when there was that Mount St. Helens eruption. Remember that in 1980, for those of you old enough to remember that? I remember that. I think I was in high school around that time, or just finishing up high school. And so Mount St. Helens right there, I think it was in the state of Washington, right? When it erupted, it actually didn't just erupt, it just exploded. That whole volcano, that mountaintop just exploded, right? And so when that happened, that really just blew carbon dating out the water, because when that explosion happened, it was so enormous, it simply, in basically a moment, it petrified everything around it. What do you mean by petrified? Well, years later, scientists found that fossilized pieces of trees and animals and other living things that they knew were living just before the time of that devastating explosion there at Mount St. Helens, they knew that there were certain types of trees and certain types of animals, right, that were living just before that. Well, when that explosion happened, you know what happened? They instantaneously fossilized. And so when scientists were able to go back into that area years later and to start to dig up some of the remains, they carbon dated these things, and they were really old, millions of years old, but they knew it wasn't. And so what happened? Well, what happened was you had this cataclysmic destruction in Mount St. Helens. And what it did, because carbon dating, what it does, it dates things in terms of half-lives. I don't know if you've ever studied that. And so it kind of assumes a steady state, like what we're living in now, right? Day to day, week to week, month to month, year to year, a steady state. And so it carbon dates it. But then when you have something catastrophic happen, like Mount St. Helens, but think about this. What about Noah's flood? What about Noah's flood that happened years later after creation? And, you know, I got to tell you, Noah's flood, when you compare Mount St. Helens to Noah's flood, you know, Noah's flood is about an order of magnitude more powerful, and it's on a worldwide scale, probably even more than that, maybe an order of 10. And so you think about it, something cataclysmic happened to this earth, like the flood, which I believe in a literal interpretation of the flood. And we're going to study that. I think it's when we get to Genesis chapter 9, I believe, is when the flood account is. You're going to see that it's highly probable not just possible, but highly probable that what happened at the flood, it fossilized a lot of these things that were living at the time. And so when you dig up all these fossil records and you test the age of them, you know, again, the assumption carbon dating is a steady state, but it wasn't. There was something catastrophic that happened. And so I draw this to your attention because, you know, it's perfectly scientific to believe in a literal 6 24-hour days of creation. It's you're not unscientific to believe in that, with the seventh day being a day of rest, which we're going to talk about in our text this evening, okay? And so I think, you know, it's always best to keep it as a simple, literal reading of the text. And so simple, literal reading of Genesis 1 is best. God means what he says, and God says what he means. And so, verse 2, on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. So I want you to note this Hebrew word for seventh. I'm not sure I can pronounce it right, but you can look it up in a concordance. And if I can pronounce it right, it's Shiva'e. Shiva'e. And you know, when you say that Shiva'e, it sounds a bit similar to Shavah, which we get our word Sabbath, right? And so the Hebrew word for rest is Shavat. And then the Hebrew word for seventh is Shevaeh. And so you can note the similarity. And so, you know, I find it very interesting that the Hebrew word for seven sounds so much like the Hebrew word for Sabbath. Now, why do you think that is? Well, you know, it's interesting that the seventh day is the day that God rested, right? It's the day of the Sabbath. Now, I want to pose this to you. Have you ever wondered why there is only a seven-day week in all the calendars that have ever come to be, in all history and for all places? You ever notice or ever ask that question, why? Why a seven-day week in all the calendars, in all the places, for all times? You know, there are different monthly and yearly calendars. You can take the Julian calendar or look at a lunar calendar, which is the biblical calendar, right? But all are based on a seven-day week. Now, why do you think that is? I think at one time, matter of fact, I was reading in the commentary, not that I remember from history, but at one time, one of the commentators mentioned that Napoleon tried to introduce a 10-day week. For those of you history buffs, Napoleon, right? But that didn't fly. Now, why do you think that is? Why do you think it's a seven-day week? Throughout time, in all places, you know, forever, it's been a seven-day week calendar. It's because of creation, because God created the heavens and the earth in 6 24-hour days, and then he rested, or Shabbat, on the seventh. Now, I want you to note this, that God didn't rest because he was tired. Okay, so he has 6 days of creation, created the heavens and the earth, created every living thing. A lot of work, right? Now, it's not work for God. He just spoke it and it happened. But on the seventh day, it says that he rested. I want you to notice this, though. God didn't rest because he was tired. I want to read you a scripture from Jeremiah. It says, he has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom, and he has stretched out the heavens at his direction. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings the wind out of his treasures. You know, that's from Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. What Jeremiah is prophesying is that there's nothing that is too hard for God, that he commands the universe, he commands the weather, he commands the earth, right? And so he's all powerful. We know that in scripture. And so when it says that he rested on the seventh day, it doesn't mean he was tired. It's just that he ceased from his work of creation, and then he just took note of it. And remember, in the sixth day, it says that not only was everything he created good, but it was very good. Another scripture you might want to kind of highlight in Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. You know, when you look at creation, and as I mentioned, we talked about the law of entropy last week, how everything goes from order to disorder. You know, you look at the order of this earth and the universe, universe. You know, I gave you kind of the precise revolving of the Earth around its axis and the precise amount of time, 365 days and a third and some hours that it takes for the Earth to revolve around the sun, and then you have all the seasons and everything has order to it. You know, that, according to the law of entry, can only happen if there's an external work that's applied, because everything goes from order to disorder. And what's keeping things in order and creating order is some eternal force, right, that's outside, right, that always existed. So we talked about this. And so when you look at the heavens and you see that, you know, they declare the glory of God, the sky, right, it proclaims his handiwork. Psalm 121 verse 3 says this: he will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. I wanted to give you that verse because, you know, God, not only is he all powerful, but, you know, he doesn't need rest in terms of, he's not like, oh, you know, I'm tired, I need to take a nap. I mean, that's me, right? when you call me and you need some help, I says, oh, you know, I'm really tired. And so it's not the Lord. The Lord, when you call for help, he's right there. He's all-powerful, all-knowing. He knows what you need even before you ask, but then he never sleeps and he never slumbers, right? And so on the second day, excuse me, verse 2, on the seventh day, on this day where he rested, he said, God ended his work which he had done. And so God rested on the seventh day because his work was done. It was complete. Wasn't because he needed to rest, right? And he saw that his work was very good. The seventh day was a day to reflect upon his work. Now, I think this is important. He ceases from his work, not to rest, but to reflect upon his work. And you know, the seventh day is the what? Is the Sabbath, right? The Sabbath day. And you know, we see that as he gives that Sabbath day in the law of Moses to Israel, right? It's the seventh day that they should reflect upon God's work. And so, you know, when you think about it, it makes sense, right? And we do that even in our day. We take perhaps the sixth day, right, which is for the church, right? It's a Sunday. The Sabbath is really Saturday, right? Friday sundown to Saturday Sunday. But the point is this: whether it's to Israel, whether it's to the church, is that there should be a day where we cease from our work and we reflect upon God and we reflect upon his work. And so this is really the example here. God himself, after all his work, he wasn't tired, he wasn't weary, he didn't need to take a nap, but he stepped aside, right, and he ceased from his work to reflect upon all that he had done. And it's an example for us. You know, at the end of our work week, we need to take a step back. We need to worship the Lord and reflect on his goodness, reflect on what he's done in and around us and through us. Okay, so verse 4 says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord, may God, made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth. I want you to notice that. No rain yet, right? The rain doesn't come until the flood, all the way in Genesis chapter 9. And there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the earth. Now, we noted this last week, this mist. Remember we talked about when God created an expanse between the waters on the earth and the waters in the sky? Well, we noted this, right? Waters, it's not actually in the liquid state in the sky, it was in the vapor state. And so we noted that there's a water vapor canopy in God's creation, and it protected, right, them from the ultraviolet rays of the sun, I believe. And this is why the longevity of life in the creation account, right? And so we notice in verse 6 kind of a reference to that, a mist. It's not raining, right? So they don't have rain from the clouds to water the land, but there's a water vapor canopy that keeps it very, very hydrated, all the different vegetations of the earth, right? And so it says, but a mist, verse 6, went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now, this is all going to come to an end in the flood, which we're going to get there when we get to Genesis chapter 9. But until then, right, there's this water vapor canopy. It's watering, it's keeping
hydrated all the different vegetations for the earth, and by this it's keeping, I believe, the ultraviolet rays of the sun from penetrating. This is why mankind lives so long. But that all changes at the flood, which we'll see in due time. Right now, this word history in verse 4, when it says this is the history of the heavens and the earth, you know, it's an interesting Hebrew word. It's the word toledah, and it literally means generations, and it can also be translated as offspring. This word toledah, it appears 11 times in Genesis, and so it usually introduces us to a new narrative of genealogy. Let me give you some cross-referencing in scripture. It says these are the generations or the genealogies of Noah, Genesis chapter 6 verse 9. Also in Genesis chapter 10 verse 32, it says these are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations, or after their genealogies. Genesis chapter 10 verse 32 again. Now in Genesis chapter 25 verse 13, it says this: and these are the names of the sons of Ishmael. Ishmael was one of the sons of Abraham, as you remember, through his maidservant Hagar. And it says these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations, or according to their genealogy. And that's in Genesis chapter 25 verse 13. And so, you know, you notice this: a generation is a book of generations. Genesis is a book of generations or genealogies. And you know, you can actually outline the entire book with this Hebrew word toledah. These are the genealogy or the generations, right, of the heavens and the earth. It begins with creating the heavens and the earth. There's kind of a genealogy, so to speak, of creation of the heavens and the earth. But then it goes on to kind of track to us the genealogies of all of the living things, and particularly mankind, as it goes from Adam, right, and then through Seth there. I remember Cain kills Abel. We're going to get to that in due time. But then Seth, and you see the kingly line, or you can see the line of the spirit and the line of the flesh, right? Cain is the line of the flesh, and then you have, you know, really Abel is the line of the spirit there. And this is after the sin entered the world, but then after Cain killed Abel, there was Seth, and we see that lineage going all the way through scripture. And so the Bible as a whole, but especially Genesis, it really is a book of genealogy, and you can trace these genealogies throughout the whole of the Bible. And you know what's interesting about this? This is, to me, what sets Judaism and also Christianity apart from any other religion. It has a historical account. It has literal genealogies that you can trace all the way up, all the way throughout history, okay? Now, I want you to also notice this in verse 4. Notice it's the first use of the word, or of the name Lord. Notice that? In verse 4, it says Lord. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God. This is the first use of the word Lord in your Bible. Now, in Genesis 1, it just had God, and God is transliterated as Elohim. It's the plural form of the singular El. El is God. Elohim is the plural form. Remember, we noted this. Remember the reference to God made man in he said, let us make man in our image. Remember, he noted the plural form of that noun, our. And it points to the multiplicity of the Godhead. Well, here, right in the name God, it also does. It's in its plural form. Singular is El in Hebrew for God. But Elohim, it's known as the plural form of majesty, the plural of majesty. And it really does point to the plurality of the Godhead. But I want you to notice in Genesis chapter 2, right here in verse 4, it says what? Lord God, not just God. It says Lord God. And Lord is Jehovah. That's where we get the word Jehovah, which is the covenant name of God. And so literally, verse 4 in chapter 2 says this. It says, in the day that Jehovah God made the heaven and the earth. It's the covenant name. Jehovah, Lord, it's added. And the reason it's added in chapter 2, because we see in chapter 2, as I mentioned, these are the details of the creation of man. And so God has what? A covenant with man. It speaks of relationships. So not only is it God, Elohim, in terms of the God of creation, but it's Lord God, the God that would covenant himself with mankind. And so we see the specifics of the creation of man in chapter 2. So we see the introduction of Jehovah, a covenant name, Jehovah God. For God. And so Lord God expresses a unique covenant relationship with the Creator God and mankind. So verse 7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now remember, we noted this in the Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then notice it talks about how God, remember when we talked about God, it says how his spirit, God's spirit, his spirit, right, hovered the face of the universe, and that's how he created right there in the beginning of Genesis. And remember we noted this, that the spirit is that word ruach. It's a breath. And so we see this aspect of God being spirit, and it's a breath. And so notice God, as he forms man, he breathes into man, into his nostrils, the breath of life, and he becomes a living being. And so we see a distinction between physical man, right? Created from the ground, right? Formed man from the dust of the ground, but then the spiritual man that God would now breathe, right, life into him. And he would breathe life, and he creates man in the image of himself. God does, right? And so we noted this. And so just like the earth, man's body is inert, lifeless, until the breath of life comes in him. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The breath of life in man is unique because man is, as I mentioned, created in the image of God. Remember, it said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And so God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. You know, I like the way Pastor Chuck used to put it. He used to say this, that God is the superior Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And man, created in God's image, is an inferior Trinity, body, soul, and spirit. You see, man being created in the image of God is also a uniplural, right? One person, right? But he has a body, soul, and spirit. An inferior Trinity, as Pastor Chuck would put it. I like the way that is. But it's interesting that man has these three parts, right? But he's one person, body, soul, and spirit. But that's unique, and no other living thing has that. You know, you think about the animal kingdom, or let's back up. You look at the vegetation, like the trees, right? They have a physical structure, but they have no soul and they have no spirit. You look at an animal, right? Like your pet dog, he has a body, right? And he also has a soul. He has emotions, but he has no spiritual aptitude, right? You think about your dog, right? Your dog has emotions. I mean, we have a big Rhodesian Ridgeback. Some of you have met him, right? You yell at him, boy, he gets his feelings hurt. But you play with him, he gets really happy. He has emotions because he has a soul, but he doesn't have a spiritual aspect to him. You don't see him worshiping the Lord. That is unique to mankind, and that's why God is created in the image of God. We can see that. We can ratify that even in our own experience, because you can see all mankind, right? They worship something, whether it's the God of the Bible, the one true living God, or some pagan deity, or even the God of money, right? A lot of people, they don't realize it, but as they're living for money, as they're living for relationship, they're actually serving the God of money, and they're serving the God of relationships, right? And so there's the aspect of man to worship, and that's unique to man because he's created in the image of God. He has a body, he has a soul, and he has a spirit, right? He is an inferior Trinity, as Pastor Chuck would say. But I wanted to just draw that to your attention, is that God, he formed man, his body, out of the dust of the earth, an inert, right, body, but that body becomes alive as he breathes, his spirit into man, and he creates him in his image. Okay, so verse 8 says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So first, I want you to notice this, that God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, right? We note that right there in verse 9. It doesn't say every animal. And so we can conclude that in creation, man was created as a what? Vegetarian, right? And so for all of you, I don't know, what's those keto diet people, you're out of luck. Well, I guess you can continue to eat vegetables, but that Atkins diet, right? Eating a lot of protein and stuff. Well, basically we see in creation here, right, that man is created as a vegetarian. God didn't actually sanction meat eating until after the flood. And the reference to that, you can go to Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, to see the specific verse where God began to sanction the eating of meat. It was after the flood. And there's a lot of things that happened after the flood, and we'll get there in due time. But I want you to notice in this verse 9 that also there are two other trees in the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, so the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. The tree of life was to grant or to sustain eternal life. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the temptation tree. Eating the fruit of this tree would give Adam an experiential knowledge of good and evil. What does he mean by that? An experience. I'm reading this from a comment from David Gusick. What do you mean, an experiential knowledge of good and evil? Well, eating of the latter, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, would allow Adam and Eve to experience good and to experience evil, right? And so it gave them the aspect of not just seeing with their eyes, but experiencing in their life good and evil. Good being those things that protect life, and evil those things that destroy life. And we can relate to that today, right? We can experience good, the things that are good for life, that protect life, but we also can experience evil, the things that destroy life. And when they ate of that forbidden fruit, which we'll see next week, they partook of that aspect there, right? Now, the interesting thing is that both these trees were at the center of the garden. And I believe they represent a choice at the center of one's life that would have serious consequences, especially back then, because as they ate of that forbidden fruit, what happened? They not only affected themselves, but they affected all mankind. And really, that's maybe not to that degree, but it happens with us as well. When we're faced with this choice as well, to eat of to partake of God's fruit or of the world's, you know, it has ramifications on our life and the lives that are around us. And so we're going to get more into this next week into the fall. But it's an interesting thing that these two trees are at the center of the garden. I believe it's at the center of people's life to choose. Am I going to choose God's way, or am I going to choose the world's way? Right, and so God's way is always the best way. But why we choose the world's way is because there's temptation, and with temptation comes a choice. And this is where I really underscore this, that we have choice. We're not programmed, right, to do right or to do wrong. We have a choice. Now God knows what we choose, right? And so in God's eyes, he's sovereign, predestination. But in our eyes, we're living within the time realm. And as we live in the time, we make choices all the time. And there's ramifications for those choices. And we're going to see next week in chapter 3 that they chose wrongly because of temptation. Okay, now verse 10 says, now a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, and it is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Okay, so I think it gives us a little bit of a record of the topology of the earth, the geography of the earth before the flood, right? In creation. But I got to tell you, these things drastically changed after the flood, right? And so in verse 15, it goes on to say, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden. So the garden is described in verses 10 through 14 in terms of its location. Now, we don't know exactly where that is because, again, as I mentioned, the geography changed at the flood. So these locations described with these rivers in verses 10 through 14 are very difficult to come by. We don't know where they are now because of the changes at the flood. But he gives the geography of where basically the Garden of Eden is. And so really the important part is in verse 15, how God puts man in the garden there, right? And so we had the geography listed in verses 10 through 14 where that garden was. Now it says, again, the Lord God took the man, verse 15, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Okay, so God gave Adam just the role of tending and keeping the thing in the garden, the things in the garden. Okay, so God gave Adam dominion over every living thing, and he was to tend to every living thing, all the vegetations, all the animals, right? And he was to tend to them, and that was how he would to keep dominion over them. Now, verse 16 says, and the Lord God commanded man. I want you to notice that. It doesn't say woman, right? Commanded man. And the reason it doesn't say woman, because a woman hasn't been created yet. And so it's very important. We'll talk about this next week in the fall of man. It says, and the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Verse 17, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now this, I want you to remember and highlight, because we're going to refer to this verse, these set of verses in the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, okay? And so, just kind of a little snippet to kind of, to get you to read it. Who did Satan go to deceive? Was it to the man or to the woman? They went to the woman. Now, the commandment was given to the man. So you can see the cunningness of the enemy, right? Now, that's all I'm going to say. We'll talk about this more next week. But I want to draw your attention to verse 16, right? Not only is there a commandment given to Adam, but we want to just also note that the word die is used for the first time. This warning given to Adam, right, to the man in verse 15, the commandment in verse 16, right, it was given to Adam, but the warning, right, as it's given to Adam, the warning is this: if you eat of the forbidden fruit from the forbidden tree, you shall surely die. Now, this is the first time that the word die or death is referred to in your Bible, the first time. Now, there's a lot of firsts, right, in the book of Genesis. It's the first book. But it's interesting, right? At the time of this warning, death had not yet taken place, because it is the wages of sin that bring death. That's what Scripture says, right? Actually, sin, when you want to burrow down in that meaning, sin means to separate, right? To separate from God. And so separation from God is death. Spiritual death and physical death. We'll talk about that next week as well, as they ate from the forbidden fruit. Spiritual death and ultimately physical death. And so the wages of sin brings forth death. But sin had not yet come to be, right? It was not yet committed. So at this point, all of God's creation was good. It was very good. But the warning was in verse 17. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that warning was given to Adam. Eve was not yet on the scene. And so it's a very, very stern warning, isn't it? Because death had not come into the world yet, because sin had not come. And he says, as soon as you rebel against what I say to you, against my word, against the commandment not to eat of this forbidden tree, right? As soon as you rebel, then you shall surely die. Now, verse 18 says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Okay, so this is a section for you singles, okay? I want you to notice very carefully what it says. Now, the only thing that was not good in God's creation, the only thing was that Adam was alone, was without a wife. He wasn't alone. He had all, the birds of the air and the animals of the fields, right? And he had all the living things, right, in submission to him. He had dominion. And he even had God fully in his midst when you think about it, right? And so everything was good, but one of the things that lacked was he was without a wife. He was given dominion of everything, right? Yet he felt what? Alone. He was lonely, even though God was in his midst. Now, I can hear all the singles saying, yeah, that's what I'm talking about, right? That's what I feel. I'm feeling that every day. And saying, but no one understands. Everybody else is saying, especially my married friends, right? They're saying this. They keep telling me, brother and sister, you know, you need to wait on the Lord. Be patient. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Right? They give you those scriptures. And while that sounds like good advice, and really it is. It is good advice. You know, you're thinking in your mind, well, but how long? How long am I supposed to be delighting myself in the Lord and single? How long? those are real life questions. Well, you know, you should take note of verse 18, singles. Because even Adam, actually we all should take note, because even Adam was lonely. And this is void of sin. This was with God in his very midst. Sin had not entered the world yet, and he was lonely. The point is this: it is not a sin or a lack of character to desire companionship and struggle with that desire, because even God saw that Adam would struggle with this, and that is why he created woman. You see, a desire for a husband and a wife is a God-given desire. It is a good desire. But here's the key. Very important. Here's the key. Notice in the latter part of verse 18, it says this, I will. Who will? God. God will make him a helper comparable to him. You know, it's easy to read past this verse, these nine important words, and then to start pursuing yourself for someone. But see, God knows your desires for a husband or a wife. God knows your desire, and he knows your very makeup. You know, God created you, right? He knows how he created you. He knows what's best for you. And so when it says, I will make him a helper comparable to him, it means that God will put you with the right person. He will do it as you allow him to do it, as you allow him to lead. Now, this is the hardest part in the process, I know. Allowing the I will, God will lead. God will bring you someone comparable to you, perfect for you, right for you. I know it's hard to wait and to receive, especially as we're getting older, right? And so what do? The temptation is that, you know, God, let me help you out. Now, you've heard all this before. And the thing is, I want to note that, you know, again, it is not a lack of character to desire a husband and a wife. You know, I think in our day, oftentimes in the churches these days, some of them, right? They make you feel like, you know, well, I'm not really trusting the Lord. I'm not really waiting because I have this desire. No, you know, we see right here, even in Adam's time, right? And this is before sin entered the world, that he had this desire. It's a good desire. God put that desire. But you want to read these nine words here, right? That God gave him, that I will, right? Make him a helper comparable to him. We want to wait on the Lord, and we want to see how he puts it together. And I believe he will. But that's the hardest part, especially as you're getting older. Trust in the Lord. I'll give you some scriptures on that. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. It's a good verse, huh? Many of you have that memorized, I know. Also, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37:4. That's a good one, isn't it? Let me read that again. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. You know, as we focus on the Lord and just delight ourselves in him, you know, he's going to put you in the right place at the right time. And he's going to give you the desires of your heart. These are promises. Wonderful promises in God's words. But oftentimes we don't fully believe his promises, right? We might say them and then we start to do things on our own. And that's really when we get maybe not always in trouble, but oftentimes we do get in trouble when we try to help the Lord out. But I think at best, when we try to help the Lord out, we don't get his best. And at worst, when we try to help the Lord out, we get ourselves in some big trouble. Yeah. Verse 19. It says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Now, can you imagine what a task that would be? That's quite a task. Now, how many animals do you think there are in the world? Take a guess. I guessed a couple times and I was way off. You know, I did a search on the internet another day on this, and it said that, quote, there are an estimated 8.7 million different species of animals on the earth. Imagine that. And in Adam's time, it's probably more, because there's a lot of animals that have gone extinct. And so Adam probably had a real late night that night naming all these animals, huh? Now verse 20 says, and so Adam gave names to all cattle, to all the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And so notice in verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and bird of the air. Out of the ground, and to name them, right? But notice the uniqueness of the creation of woman. I want you to note this. I think this is kind of an interesting thing to observe. Adam was created out of the ground, right? And every other living creature was created out of the ground. And Adam names them. But for the woman, she is not out of the ground, but what? Taken or created from man. Isn't that interesting? That is unique in all of God's creation. The woman is the only one that is not taken directly from the dust of the earth, but she's taken out of man. Kind of interesting thing to ponder. I'm not sure I know exactly what to make of that, but it's something just I noticed in my study this last time. Only woman was taken out of man, in terms of only woman was not created out of the dust of the earth, but created from man. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. So these are the details of that, right? Taking woman out of man. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was what? Taken out of man. Verse 23. Therefore, verse 24. Man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is the creation account of the first marriage. The two shall become one flesh. Woman taken from man. This is the process here, right? Think about it. Woman taken from man and then back together as one in marriage. Very interesting. It's an interesting progression to ponder when you think about it. It's a supernatural union, we know, right? Designed in the creation, designed from God. And notice, it's without sin. Sin doesn't come until chapter 3, next chapter, right? And so we see transparency and without shame. In verse 25, it records that, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, we're going to see next week as we close, right? Next week in chapter 3, that when sin enters the world, things radically change. in all of God's creation, but especially in the marriage. In pain, you will bring forth children. Now, there's no use of pain in creation. That doesn't come to chapter 3, after the fall, after sin. And the ramifications of that sin is, in pain, you will bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Genesis 3, verse 16. The curse over woman. We'll see that next week. We'll talk about it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Genesis 3, verse 19. The curse of sin for man. Again, this is under the curse, which we'll look at next week, right? So sin, we're going to see, is what separates us from God. It ultimately divorces us from Him. Unless there's repentance, you know, there cannot be restoration. But in that separation, we're going to see death. For the wages of sin is death. And so ultimately, sin separates us from God, which causes death, right? And we're going to look at that, even how it affected the first marriage. We'll look at that next week, okay? All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight, Lord. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would, Lord, apply this word to each one that's tuned into the live stream this night, Lord. Help us to apply it to our own lives. Help us to look at your creation and see the design, especially for marriage. And help us to receive it, Lord. Your best is to be married, Lord, is to find companionship, but to find it in the right way. To allow you, I will find someone comparable that will bless you. Help us to trust you in that, Lord. Help us, as your word says, Lord, to trust in you, to trust in the Lord with all our heart, and to lean not on our own understanding, to delight ourselves in you, knowing that you shall give us the desires of our hearts. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.